We're coming to the last section of the Olivet Discourse, and tonight we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We already looked at the first two parts of this chapter, and we're coming to the last part, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. We'll begin by reading the passage together. Matthew 25, from 31 to the end. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I'm sure the Lord is going to bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's ask him to bless our meditation upon it. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we know that thou hast been listening to all the prayers that have been spoken and those that have been inaudible, and thou art more than able and willing to give answers to these prayers. We pray that in accordance with thy will, thou wilt answer for thy glory, for the upbuilding of thy work, the blessing of thy people, and the salvation of precious souls. Continue to be with us now as we ponder thy word together, and grant that we may learn rich truths from this passage that we have just read together, that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We ask thy blessing upon us in his peerless and precious name. Amen. As we have seen on more than one occasion, the Olivet Discourse was really spoken by the Lord Jesus from the Mount of Olives on the eve of his death, on the Tuesday of the week of his death, and it was spoken in response to questions of his disciples. Questions about his coming, questions about the time of his coming and the signs of his coming. These were the predominant questions. There was also the question of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord answered that, as we have recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And the Lord has spent a good deal of time speaking about his coming and the signs. And after he spoke about the signs and the time of his coming, he spoke about the stimulus or the effect, the influence that the coming of the Lord Jesus should have on the lives of his people. And from chapter 24, near the end of the chapter, right down to verse 30 of chapter 25, the Lord has been speaking about that. But now in this closing section of this great discourse, he goes on to speak of a sequel to his coming, something that he wasn't asked about, but that in his wisdom and in his kindness to us, he has told us in this passage that we have read together. Now, many people think of this whole passage as a parable, but the passage isn't told as a parable. The passage is really a prophecy that goes beyond the coming of the Lord Jesus to that future day of judgment, as we have read, of the nations, of the living nations. We'll see what that means in a moment or two. But there is a parable within the prophecy. When we first studied the parables last Sunday morning, we thought of a parable within the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse. That parable was the parable of the fig tree. It was a parable within a prophecy. And here in this prophecy, there is another parable. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats that the Lord describes, the different companies of people in the day when he's going to come to judge. Well, this is one of the great judgments of a future day. It's a good thing for us to have some idea of what judgments lie ahead. There are a number of them, and we should become acquainted with some of these judgments. For example, there's the judgment seat of Christ. That's something that you and I are particularly concerned about, because you and I are going to be there, and we're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ of what we have done with our bodies, of what we have done with the gifts and the talents that he has given to us. We're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And then we all know about the judgment of the great white throne. We read about it in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 20. That's the judgment of the dead who are without Christ when he comes at his coming. The judgment of the dead. There are one or two other judgments. For example, we know of the judgment of the Jews. That's recorded for us in Ezekiel chapter 20. However, we'll go with these three judgments: the judgment of the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the great white throne, and the judgment of the nations that we have read about. And as we study this particular prophecy, we're going to try to compare these three prophecies. I think it's good for us to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, who's going to be involved, and what are going to be the results. It's good for you to have a good knowledge of the great judgments that are ahead. Let's begin with the question of the time of this judgment. The time. When is it going to happen? Well, the Lord has given us a very distinct time relationship. He said in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It's evident then that this judgment is going to take place after the Lord's coming and after he has established his kingdom in this world, after he sits on the throne of his glory. All the angels are going to come with him. And he is going to enact this judgment of the nations. It's evident, therefore, that this judgment must occur after the rapture and after the return of the Lord to earth. We've been thinking about that in our studies. After the return of the Lord to earth. Probably early on in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, if not just before it. Now, in contrast to that, if we think of the judgment seat of Christ, that will have taken place some years before this. Because the judgment seat of Christ, we believe, is going to take place when believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and then we will be revealed or made manifest before the Lord at that time, possibly a few years before this judgment. And then if we were to think of the great white throne judgment, and we read about it at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and it is going to occur after the millennium. It's going to occur after the devil has been released after the millennium. It's going to occur after that great conflict that's going to take place after the devil is released. It's going to take place after heaven and earth have passed away. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. So it's a good bit after this, at least 1,000 years after this particular judgment. Now let's think, secondly, of where is it going to be? The place. It's evident from what we have read together that this judgment is going to take place on earth. The Lord Jesus is going to come from heaven, and he's going to gather the nations together on earth. If we were to read the book of Joel, in the 3rd chapter, Joel pinpoints the place. A couple of verses, verse 2 and verse 12 of the 3rd chapter of Joel, he tells us that the nations are going to be judged at the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I'm not sure whether Joel had in particular in mind a particular valley, or whether he was thinking of the name of Jehoshaphat. It's a very appropriate name for a place to judge. The name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah or Yahweh judges. And that's an appropriate name for a judgment of people on earth. Jehovah judges. It's appropriate that that place should be called that. I understand from the encyclopedia that there is a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, adjacent to Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem. And it may well be that that's the place that the Lord has chosen. On the other hand, many people think that the Lord is going to choose a place that may not be a valley just now. You see, when the Lord comes to earth, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives itself. And we're told from the last chapter of the book of Zechariah that the Mount of Olives is going to split into a great valley. There's going to be a mountain to the north and a mountain to the south, and there's going to be a great east-west valley between these two mountains. And it may be that that valley is going to be the great valley that's going to accommodate this judgment of the nations. And it may be that that will be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We don't know exactly, but it certainly would seem as if it's going to be in the region of Jerusalem. And both of these suggestions are in the region of Jerusalem. Our third question is who? We thought of when and where. Our third question is who? Who is going to be the judge on this occasion? Well, we have no problem. I haven't told you where the other judgments are going to take place, and I should, before we get on to the who, remind you of the other judgments. For example, the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place in the air. I believe it's going to take place before we get into the Father's house, and certainly before we come to the marriage of the Lamb, for the bride at the marriage of the Lamb will have made herself ready. That's going to take place in the air after the Lord takes us to be with himself. And the judgment of the great white throne is going to take place when heaven and earth have fled away, and there's going to be no heaven and no earth at that time, so they're in totally different places. But let's come to the question of who. And here we have no problem with any of the judgments. For we are told from the lips of the Lord himself that the Father, that is God the Father, has committed all judgment unto the Son. And the Lord added a very interesting point. He might have said because he is the Son of God, but he didn't say that. He said he has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man. We're going to look at that in a moment. The judgment of all the judgments that are going to take place in the coming day has been committed to the Lord Jesus, the Lord himself, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Whichever one we take, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, he's the judge. The judgment of the great white throne, he's the judge. The judgment of Israel, he's the judge. And this judgment of the nations, the Lord Jesus himself is the judge. Let's notice how he's described in this passage. Look, for instance, at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come. That's how the Lord describes himself here. And it's interesting that in practically every occurrence of the Son of Man related to the future, the scriptures have in mind the Lord's coming to earth in power and great glory. We've seen that that's the case, for example, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, when the Lord uses that expression about the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And that's a description of his coming to earth. He's going to be the Son of Man. Now, when you think of the Son of Man title, what do you think of? I suppose most of us think of his humanity. And if we read that verse, that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son because he is the Son of Man, we come to the conclusion, and a right conclusion it is, that he's been given this responsibility because he is the Son of Man. In other words, because he's had experience of our conditions. He's lived in our world. He's walked on our planet. He knows what it is to be alive on earth. He knows what it is to suffer, and to hunger, and to thirst, and even to die. He knows all these experiences that you and I have. And nobody who appears before him in judgment will be able to point the finger at him and say, well, you don't have any right to judge me because you haven't experienced the circumstances of my life. The Lord would be able to say, ah, yes, I've been in your world. I've walked on your planet. I've lived in your circumstances. So he knows all about us. But the title, the Son of Man, is not simply a title of his humanity, although it is that. It's a title, as you see on different occasions, of his authority. For example, in the next chapter to this, in Matthew chapter 26, as we pointed out this morning, in verse 64, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the high priest, who was about to condemn him to be crucified, along with other religious leaders who were along with him. And he said to him, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And to them that was an expression of his absolute and complete authority. Of course, that's what the Lord had said just 3 days before. At the early part of the Olivet Discourse, he said much the same words, which indicate that this relates to the coming of the Lord to earth. The Lord gave the title, the Son of Man, and that expresses his humanity, and it expresses his authority. But you'll notice in this passage there are a couple of other titles about the Lord. Let's look, for example, at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. And verse 40, and the king shall answer to the people on his left hand and say unto them, the king. Of course, he's speaking to the nations, as we'll see, but he is the king of all the nations. He is the sovereign of all the world, and all the world is under his control, his sovereignty, and his authority. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. But there's another title. And it's interesting that this title is recognized and accepted by both the sheep and the goats. We'll come to them in a moment. Let's look, for example, at verse 37. Then shall the righteous, we'll come to see what they are, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and so forth? Lord, they acknowledged. And look further down to the other group in verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord. So both those who are sheep and who did those things that were favorable to the Lord, and those who were goats and didn't do those things that were favorable to the Lord, both of them acknowledge with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. To some of them, he is the Lord forever, for all the blessings of eternity. For others, he's going to be the Lord who will submit them to eternal punishment. As we see from this story, he's going to be the Lord. And this indicates that whether we bow to his claims and acknowledge him as Lord while we are on earth or not, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who is he? He's the King. He's the Son of Man. He's the Lord. Now let's ask the question, whom? Whom? That is, not the one who judges, but the one who are judged. The ones who are judged. Whom? Who are they who are judged? Well, look at verse 32, and we'll read, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, what do you think when you read that for the first time? If you haven't had it explained to you, what would you imagine is happening? Do you imagine that each nation comes as a nation and comes before the Lord to be judged? I suppose that's the sort of idea that many of us would get by reading that for the first time. That nations, after the time of tribulation, will be brought en masse, Canada to represent Canadians, and USA to represent Americans, and British people represented there, and nations from all over the world. However, I don't think that is exactly right. I don't think they're going to appear as nations before the Lord. It's evident that some of the things that they're going to be charged with or be acknowledged as doing are things that people can only do as individuals. For example, let's look at verse 35. The Lord, the King, is speaking to the people on his right hand who were classified like the sheep. And he said, I was hungry and you gave me meat. That could be done by a nation, but it could more likely be done by an individual. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was in prison, and you visited me, and so forth. I was in prison. And as you read these things, you discover that these are only things that individuals could do, And I believe the Lord is speaking of individuals in the nations. And as a matter of fact, if we look at the word nations in this passage, it's the word ethnos, the word from which we get the word ethnic. It's a word that is translated more often Gentiles than it is translated nations. I looked it up once and I noted that this word occurs in the Greek 164 times, and on 93 of these 164 times, which as you can readily judge from your mathematical intellect, you can readily judge that that's more than half of the times it's translated Gentiles, not nations. The Lord, for example, said in the course of his sermon on the Mount, he said, after all these things, to eat and to drink and to wear, after all these things, the Gentiles seek. It's obviously the Gentiles that he was speaking about. And also when he speaks about his crucifixion, he speaks about the Jews committing him to the Gentiles to be crucified. So that this word is translated more frequently Gentiles, and it probably almost certainly means Gentiles in this particular instance. Gentiles in contrast to Jews. And this will come out more in our studies. The Gentiles are going to be judged in what we call the judgment of the nations. Now let's think of the other judgments. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be believers who are going to be judged. Believers in the Lord Jesus. Believers who have lived in the world and some who have died in the world. The dead in Christ, as well as those that are still believing and still alive and are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that's a judgment of believers only, but believers who have lived and died. In contrast to that, as we can see from this story, this is a judgment of believers and unbelievers, and a judgment of people who were alive in the world at the time of the judgment. The judgment of the great white throne is a judgment of unbelievers, and unbelievers who have died in days gone by, and they've been raised for this judgment. So there's quite a distinction between the people who are involved. Our next question is a little more tricky and a little more difficult. It's a question, how? How is this judgment going to be carried out? By how, I mean, what is going to be the basis of this judgment? And we're told by the Lord in this story that he is going to divide the group, that is the Gentiles, into two groups. One group is going to be the sheep, and the other is going to be the goats. Sheep and the goats. And then he introduces another group into the story, and the other group is what he calls my brethren. And you'll see that in verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was in hunger, you gave me meat. And then they said, when did we see you like that? And the king shall say, verily I say unto you, verse 46, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Who are his brethren? Well, the Lord Jesus came into his own people, own things, and his own people received him not. His brethren to whom he came were Jewish people. And particularly in that day it was going to be Jewish people who have trusted the Lord as their Savior. There are going to be both Jews and Gentiles who are going to trust the Lord as their Savior. And I believe the Lord is specifically mentioning these Jewish believers in a coming day. And these Jewish believers have been helped and blessed by those who are called the sheep in this particular passage. And what is the basis of the judgment? Well, the Lord bases this judgment on what they did to these Jewish believers. If they were hungry and they gave them food, that was a mark for them. And because they did that, or they visited them in prison, or they helped them in some other way, took them in, clothed them, so forth. If they took them in some other way, then they were going to get the benefit. And they were going to have as a result, they were going to be blessed. Not only with the blessing of deliverance, but of eternal life. And immediately we're up against a problem. Because you see, this seems to be contrary to what the Word of God says. I'm sure you've been taught many times from this pulpit, and I'm sure you've read many times as you've read the Word of God, that salvation is not on the basis of works at all, but it's on the basis of faith. It's upon the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus. By grace are you saved, says Ephesians 2, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then the basis of faith. And this seems to fly in the face of that. But does it? I don't think it does. For you see, the faith that the Word of God speaks about is a faith that works. If you were to ask James about this faith, he would tell you that. He would tell you, I wasn't saved by works. I was saved by faith. And I can show you my faith by my works. That's what we should all be doing. You see, we are saved by divine grace. But that grace and that faith that we exercise should be demonstrated in our lives by what we do, by the works we do. Things like this, like giving to people in need, or visiting them when they're in prison, or doing other of these things that these people did to these people, the brethren of the Lord. And you can see that in the coming day, in the day of the tribulation that we've been thinking a little about, it's going to be difficult for a person who is a Christian, belonging to the nations, a Gentile, to visit people who are in prison. Immediately, they are known by the authorities. Here is somebody who visited this prisoner, and their life was at stake. Or if they give food to those who were hungry, and they belong to the Lord Jesus' brethren, Jewish people, who perhaps had received Christ as Savior, and they again would have their lives at stake. And yet they were prepared to do that. Why were they prepared to do that? They were prepared to do that because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And their faith was demonstrated by their works. Their faith was demonstrated by what they did. And you'll notice in the last phrase of the passage we read, "And the righteous into life eternal." So those who are classed with the sheep, those who are blessed with eternal blessing, are therefore described as the righteous. And we are told again in the New Testament that faith is the basis of righteousness. We are justified by faith, and they are justified by faith too. But that faith was a faith that demonstrated itself in the works that they did. Now your faith should be the same. The Lord is going to save you on the basis of you committing yourself to Him in faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But the faith that you've exercised should be demonstrated in the works that you do. So they are going to be saved by faith, faith that is demonstrated by works. Let's ask the question, what, as we near the end of our study, what? Not the basis of our judgment now, but the results of the judgment of that particular, these particular groups. And we discover that the judgment was not simply to give the good people a place in the millennial kingdom and the bad people thrown out of the millennial kingdom. It was something that was from for all eternity. Let's look at it. Verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And let's look at verse 44. "These others said, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or thirst or stranger?" Verse 45, "The Lord shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, it's not just the issue at stake of their place in the millennial kingdom. It's their eternal blessing that's at stake. And it's interesting to notice that when the Lord said everlasting, He used precisely the same word as He did when He used the word, when it's translated life eternal. You see, the punishment and the life, the blessing and the judgment are both eternal. They last forever. They are eternal in their issues. And the results for both sheep and goats, both those who believe and manifest it in their works and those who don't believe and don't manifest any good in their works, it's for life or judgment that's eternal. Now, one last question, and that is, what is the lesson that we can learn for us today? And I think that's very important. Not only thinking of these people that we'll see in a coming day, and we have nothing, know nothing about them today, but for us, there should be lessons that we should learn from this very important story. Now, I want to suggest three important lessons, and they all are very apparent from what we've studied together. The first lesson is that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. But the faith that brings salvation is a faith that works. The faith that justifies is faith alone, but it's a faith that is just that justifies, and it is never alone. That's what Calvin said, the faith that justified is never alone. faith that really believes also behaves. Someone has said, it is not faith and works that saves us, nor is it faith or works that saves us, but it is faith that works that saves us. That's the kind of faith that God acknowledges. And he knows our faith, whether it's that faith that works or not. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, believing that he died for our sins. And from that moment on, we commit our lives to him. And that faith works in our lives. And we should be able to demonstrate it to other people. The faith that justifies, the faith that saves, is a faith that works. The second thing that we want to notice is that our attitude and our actions to the Lord should affect our attitude and our actions to other people. If we really love the Lord, if we really believe in him, then that should affect our lives. It should affect our attitude towards those who are not believers, to those who don't know the Lord as we do. It should affect our lives to them. It should affect also our lives in our attitude to believers. If we know the Lord as our Savior, our attitude to one another should be different, because we know him as our Lord and Master. How we treat men will indicate our attitude to him. A number of years ago, must be about 40 years ago now, I was responsible for patients in a hospital in Ayrshire in Scotland. That's why I can pinpoint it as to 40 years or more ago. And there was one patient in my care who had friends whom I knew were Christians. I don't know that he was a Christian, but just after he left, he sent me a book. I still have that book. It's a Bible commentary. It's a commentary in the book of Isaiah. I cherish that book because of something that he wrote in the inside. He wrote my name, of course. And at the bottom of the page that he wrote my name, he put one word. It's a word that we read in verse 45. Inasmuch. Inasmuch. I cherish that book because it expressed that patient's appreciation of what I'd done for him. And he also the appreciation that what I had done for him was what I was doing for the Lord. And I trust that he ultimately, if he hadn't known him at that time, come to know the Lord as his Savior. Inasmuch. I wonder if what we do for other people, we do really for the Lord. And inasmuch as we do it for him, we do it for the benefit of other people. May that be our attitude this week as we mix with other people at home, in the office, or wherever, that we may do for them inasmuch as we do it for the Lord. That we are doing it for him first of all, and secondarily for those whose lives we touch day by day. May the Lord help us to learn these lessons from this great story and to put them into practice in our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have had this evening of prayer and the privilege of studying thy word together and of learning more of thy purpose for us. We thank thee, O God, our Father, that we can be involved in thy purposes. Help us to appreciate that, and help us to seek to do with our lives what thou wouldst have us do with them. Help us, we pray thee, to demonstrate by our attitude to our friends and those who are not our friends, to those who are believers and those who are not believers. Help us to demonstrate by our attitude to them our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us day by day to live for him and for his glory. Grant thy blessing upon each of us this week. Thou knowest what it holds. We don't know what it holds. We don't know what tonight holds, far less the rest of the week. but we place it all in thy care, and we ask for thy guidance and thy blessing and thy help. And we do this giving thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to express my appreciation of all of your kindness to my wife and myself during these two Lord's days. It's been a real pleasure visiting with you, and thank you for your welcome and fellowship and hospitality.